And the last chapter is on the institution of the church. The institution of the church. And the ending of the last chapter, chapter 5, I think it's on Doctrine of Salvation, right? He ended with the notion of salvation as an individual reality, where God meets an individual person and changes them and remakes them over in Christ, and how the liberals really weren't particularly fond of that. Get to there. Because it implied supernaturalism. It implied God actually working in human hearts and changing them. And so the liberals didn't talk a whole lot about that kind of personal surrendering to Christ and rebirth, but rather about Christianity as a social institution, or the church maybe as a social institution. And that's kind of where he picks up here in the last chapter on the church. I guess this is a single comment of an introduction. Is there any impression that you have, having read the chapter, as far as what he's, overall, what he's trying to do with this chapter? And I mean, you have the regular thing of comparing it, trying to say, okay, well, here's the modernist view, and here's the Orthodox kind of classic view, and they're not doing the same thing. In fact, he's fond of saying they're diametrically opposed at every point, which I think is rhetorical flourish a little bit. Obviously not diametrically opposed at every point, like just the exact opposite. But in a lot of ways, they're very much opposed. So any comments as you're just kind of thinking through, or if you have something? Yeah, Darlene.
Well, I was struck more with this chapter than any of them, I think. I mean, it could have been written last year.
Right, yeah. Yeah. Sure. In fact, they've been entirely overwhelmed by it, and then in succeeding generations have been overwhelmed by it again in different ways. Right. Which makes you think, at least makes me think, oh, well, this is something that goes on kind of perennially, regularly through church history, and the church has to deal with its own identity, what it is, what the institution means, and who's in it and who's not in it, and all these sorts of things. But you can see, I think, you kind of got the lay of the land, or kind of got the temperature of liberalism. You can see how then it's going to view the church as basically a social change, an institution for social change, which, again, fits right in with what's going on right now. Right? So you think of woke stuff, and even go back to, the civil rights movement and things like that, where the church is seen. You think of, is it Ebenezer Baptist? Is that the name of the church where King was, and where the current senator in Georgia is from? I think it's Ebenezer Baptist. Anyway, so but you think of King and leading a social movement from the pulpit in a lot of ways, right? Not just heralding the gospel, not preaching the scriptures, but very much applying, whether right or wrong, to the Christian powers and association to social issues that are going on, right? So that's social justice is the name of the game in our moment right now. And it's the same setup, right? It's getting in and saying, oh, well, now the church is interested in doing these things. And you might say, well, the church used to be interested in doing those things back there, like preaching and expositing the scriptures. But no, we're here to make a change and make a difference and kind of marshal together and make change in society. So you can see that going on right now. Congregations, that's, people talk about their congregations going woke, or something like that, or their leadership anyway, going woke. And I think that's kind of what they mean. They've just changed their tactic. They've changed their goals, right, into something different than they were before, which is social justice rather than, gospel worship or something along those lines. So that's something to kind of just keep in front of you and thinking about as you're watching what's going on around you. Yeah, darling. Iterations,
but it's still the same basic problem.
Sure. Yeah, and it's in that sense, it's kind of like humanism versus Christianity, no matter what. Right? Those are just the teams, period, right? If you're not going to be a Christian and say it's really all about God, and our worship goes His direction, He's drawing us to eternity, eternity puts the light on present, then the present the place we're living is going to be everything to us, our own, you know, assessment of it, and it's, that's just basic humanism, right? We're in the center. One way or another, man is in the center of it, rather than God being the center of reality and the reason that everything is. So then, as we move into the chapter, he talks about social change, right? So what did you pick up in the first couple pages here of Machen's view, anyway, of social change and Christianity? What do you? And it may be an easier question, maybe it's the one actually in the paper. What are some impediments to cultural change, cultural transformation? Maybe even more than that. What is cultural transformation? What's culture? We can start there. What is cultural transformation? Do what I do, and do what you want.
I didn't have to think that. It seems like, never mind.
Okay. It does seem like never mind. That's good. That's a little bit of Machen's view on it. Well, a little bit.
I was on the train of thought, well, your previous question, and now I've lost whatever I was
saying. Let's put, there's a range of Christians you'll run into, put it this way, that move from saying cultural transformation. Christians, not necessarily the church as an institution, but Christians living faithfully in different areas of life, or even maybe the church in some way directly, will impact and change culture, which is to say the institutions of culture, from leadership and politics to art and business and economics and whatever, right? The world we live in and the things that happen, that Christianity's can impact that. Some Christians go away and say it makes no difference, right? Our cultural impact makes no difference, and they have plenty of things to point out and say, see, here's a high point, and 10 years later it's washed away, those sort of things that happen in history. All the way on the other side, Christians say, no, we're here to have an impact, right? God wants us to be faithful in all these areas and look for His transformation, look for His work through Christianity, through Christian faithfulness, through biblical obedience, to watch that change the culture around us. And it's easy, I think, for us to be in a spot where the cultural significance of Christianity is waning, right? Thinking of the negative world kind of stuff we're talking about, where it's like, okay, Christianity used to be something that was looked at as, oh, good, you're a Christian, that'll be good for us. And maybe not so much. And we don't want your stuff. We don't want your Christianity in our museum, thank you. We don't want your Christianity in our libraries. I think you have Kirk Cameron here trying to read a book in libraries, and I guess if you went on lipstick and, you know, fake boobs or something, you get in there and read it just fine, but otherwise not, right? So there's this weird relationship Christianity's always had with culture, because culture isn't just Christian, it's part of the world, and the world's fallen. So how we deal with that, how as not only as individual Christians, as families, as local churches, and as the Church of Jesus Christ on earth, right? There are different questions to answer in each of those categories. So it makes it kind of complicated. I had a hand, two hands.
So, his point is that, we, as a church, the visible church, all, you know, redeemed or not, can make some changes, but they're basically window dressing. But it's only the truly redeemed, invisible church who's actually going to make lasting change, true transformation of society.
Good. That's a good summary, I think, of Machen's position is, hey, the church generally can do things, and sometimes they're helpful. Right. Sometimes they're even good of themselves. Like it's just something that's good, and everyone gets to enjoy in society the goodness, the cultural goodness, or political, or economic, or so on. But they are always transitory, and sometimes they give us help to do our job better, which is the mission of the church to make Christ known and to defend that. But the real issue is transformed people by the Holy Spirit and what God will do through them. And that our hope isn't in what God's going to do through us here, but what God's doing through Christ and us long-term, eschatologically. Right? But along the way, we should be a benefit to the people around us, and we should have that kind of effect. I think that's kind of his take on cultural transformation. So he's not like, hey, rah, 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 let's take over all the institutions and make them Christian. Okay, I don't know if that's the way to go. But on the other hand, it's not like just pull out of everything because they're all going to hell anyway. So why bother? Those are kind of the two poles, I think, that run on this issue. I'm closer to the takeover side, personally, right? I'm closer to say, well, Christians should be wise and do their work well, and they should rise to the top of what they're doing, and they should have, this kind of impact in their business, whatever spheres they're in, they should be living that way. But it doesn't always work that way. Okay, well, I thought I saw a hand. There you go. It must.
And now that is looked at as though now you're a bigot. So, you know, it's just flipped.
Sure. Sure. So that's something for us to think about in our situation where we're at, which definitely was not where Machen was. Machen was not in a situation where Christianity was a bad thing overall, as far as viewed by, you know, Christianity is always a bad thing viewed by the world under certain, you know, in certain ways, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil are enemies of Christ, but sometimes the way in which the world receives the church is better or worse. And another comment along with yours, Darlene, is it doesn't take a whole lot of vantage point to look back at history and say, yeah, the church has done a lot. Christianity has added an enormous amount of cultural capital to this world. And I'm always amazed when I talk to modernists who just deny it right out. Christianity is absolutely a waste. It's just a waste of resources. It's never done anything for us. Like, I don't even know what you're reading, honestly. It's not that Christianity's been perfect or given us just blossoms and flowers and bunny rabbits, but it has moved society along in some significant ways, and Protestant Christianity in particular. Right? You go look at your map of the first world, not that industrialization and economics are the key to everything, but they're a barometer as far as labor and output and what we're doing and impact, and so we see Christianity is important for cultural transformation. But the real society he has, and I'll take that question in a second, is the church. He's like, yeah, sure, there's a brotherhood of man. He says, well, grant that. We're all made in God's image. But there's a real brotherhood in Christ. Right? That's this redemptive society that is the centerpiece of what God's doing. And as the church is faithful in its society, then it's going to minister, kind of like you were talking about, Darlene, to just all the different directions that Christians go. So that center society, the centerpiece of Christian society is the church, the institution of the church. Yeah.
Yeah, so I've been part of this Colston thing for a year and a half now, and I just was at a cohort meeting lesson. So it's dealing with culture and worldview. It's trying to educate Christians and get them, you know, up to date on it. For the last year and a half, it comes down to, like, he talks in the first part of this chapter about, like, you know, what should we do? Should we, you know, kick the liberals out? You know, but it's not a good idea to, like, force somebody out, but yet we shouldn't have to leave because, like, the money's there, whatever. But it's like, we didn't do anything, it seems like, right? I mean, I'm sure some pulled off. But it all, when I'm listening to these people talk, they're trying to grapple with what's going on in the cultural mood today. They have no doctrinal basis to know how to react to it at all. It's all, you know, and it's like, that's where it's like, it seems like, you know, it's all, love your neighbor. You know, just, well, we have to be loving when we do this, you know. Is that loving to, you know, We can't call out their sin at all, you know, in the church even. I'm not saying out there their sin, but I mean to talk about it's not loving to say a man is a man and a woman is a woman. That's, well, you know, you have to be careful because that could damage a relationship. And it's like, okay, but anyway, it just seems like we haven't laid a foundation of just doctrine enough in the church, and that's where the church has failed.
Sure.
So how can we engage society with truth if we don't even know the truth?
Yeah, and how, maybe a further question, how do you engage society with truth when they have no space for it either?
Yeah.
Right? But the truth of all that is the Holy Spirit knows exactly how to get people and bring them in, and we're weak. And that's, I think, at the end of the book here, right, the four things he offers to do. The last one, he says, the most important is Christian education. We need doctrine. We need to know things about God and his world so we can go out and be. So you're right on line with where he's going on it, and I don't think the doctrinal education in the church has improved in the last 100 years. I don't suppose.
It's funny, too, because a vast majority of the people in this particular cohort actually come from Sunset Presbyterian.
Okay.
I mean, and they have a genuine love for the Word of God. I don't think they have, like, they haven't thrown out inerrancy or the sexual ethic or anything like that, but they have not been taught anything about doctrines of the church. Like, I was even praying with one of them, and she was, like, rebuking Satan in the prayer, and I'm like, you're Presbyterian, what in the world are you doing?
There you go. But it mixes up sometimes. Yeah, so that's you know, as far as the ministry of this church, Education Hour, as far as I know, historically, certainly in the last 10 years, is toward doctrinal education, right? We'll go through texts like we're doing now, or we'll go through biblical texts, but the point of all of it really is kind of doctrinal, which is to say, organized thought and clear thought on things so you know where you stand, you know what the Bible teaches, and you can move from somewhere, right? Because just like Kim was saying, if it's just like you have this idea, we just need to love, and so making someone uncomfortable, is that loving? Well, it doesn't feel good, and we're driven by our feelings so much, right? That's where we're already moving away from the biblical moral reality of loving your neighbor. Certainly, it sometimes involves making them uncomfortable. Certainly, right? I mean, we all know that. But we don't like it, and people don't like it around us, so we... Anyway, you know what I mean? So, anyway, even the just a simple doctrine, not that simple, of the love of God would drive us a long way as Christians and say, okay, let's love our neighbors and what that looks like together, right? What that actually entails in this or that context, which is not easy sometimes. So we'll move on to the next section of questions there. That's just an introduction to the church as an institution and what kind of institution this church is. And then he asks about, basically, you know, and he uses the Presbyterian church as an example because he's a Presbyterian. And a lot of the steps along the way are very clear. But one thing that the fundamentalists, the conservatives, are being accused of is narrowness. Right? That they're being, you're narrow and your orthodoxy is narrow and so on. What's meant by that attack? It's not too hard, I don't think, to see. But what's the attack, the substance of that attack on the fundamentalists that he's going to respond to as far as narrowness? I saw a hand.
Yeah. Well, let me read it.
There you go.
He says that the narrow man is the man who rejects the other man's conviction without first endeavoring to understand them. The man who makes no effort to look at things from the other man's point of view.
Okay, well, that's like a wholesome or helpful definition, which is good. We'll go there. The attack, though, isn't that. The attack is kind of, I mean, he's turning it around and saying, actually, those guys that are attacking us for being narrow themselves are the narrow ones, and here's how, and that's kind of that. But the attack is, listen, you have the specific theory of the Trinity, you have the specific theory of the Incarnation, you got the specific doctrine of substitutionary atonement, and all those things are quite specific. And we say, apart from these, there's no salvation. This is how God's made salvation at work. And they look at that, they say, well, that's narrow. What about everyone else? We said, well, that's kind of the whole point. The very point of this thing is God's revealed this, and that's where our salvation lies, is in the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. So he says it's not narrow to have a creed and believe something. You could be narrow, but just having a creed and believing that creed doesn't make anyone narrow. He says the narrowness of mind really comes in when you won't take the time to understand somebody else. You won't take the time and effort to understand another position. And the truth of the matter is, I think we're all narrow in that definition a lot. Right? It takes a lot of work for us to even examine another position, particularly one that from the beginning we have the sense of, you know, that it's outrageous or it's clearly wrong or whatever else we may think. Right? And I'll chalk it up to something in my, you know, because I like to investigate and check things out. But I've never spent time looking at the King James only controversy. It just seems so crazy to me. Like, I'm like, why would I spend time with something so crazy? And so I haven't. No one's been able to answer the question for me. And then, you know, if it impacts circles or I need to know something about it, okay, then that's why I do it. But I'm not going to spend my time researching King James only arguments. It's just a waste of my time. Right? So there's a narrowness on my side there. You can kind of see it, but it's a kind of maybe a studied or assessed narrowness of this isn't, you know, worth the extra effort because you can only do so much, right? You can only study so much. You can only know so much. But you can certainly look at yourself and say, am I willing? And this applies everywhere. It applies in our personal relationships. It applies in the church. Am I willing to take the time to kind of step in this guy's shoes and figure out what he's thinking? Understand his mind. Understand the reasoning and basis. And sometimes it's hard to do because some of the people just fly all over the place and it's hard to know why they're holding to something. But I think in what he's trying to do here is say, we could have clearly reasoned arguments if you would just listen to us and not just accuse us of being narrow, and that's the end of the debate, right? It's a diversion tactic. It's an illogical diversion tactic. Instead of dealing with the argument, you call them narrow, right? It's an ad hominem sort of attack. They're all similar that way, right? And all those logical fallacies are just divergent, almost all of them, going to a different topic, switching the topic from what's actually being addressed. So that's the narrowness, and I think Darlene's quote nails exactly what he's trying to say, that the liberals are actually the narrow ones. They don't want to understand this orthodox position at all, where I think he's made an effort to try to understand their position. He's certainly gotten trained and spent years studying under them, so to accuse him of being narrow and not understanding would be foolish and false, right? Even though he might accuse him of being narrow because he's creedal. He actually holds to what the church has historically taught. So there's a narrowness there. Yeah, Darlene.
If I'm willing to engage somebody in a conversation about predestination, let's say, but I'm not willing to really be able to defend it, really be able to understand it well enough to put a good argument for it on it, you know, stand ready like the scripture says to defend it, then I'm being narrow when I do that, right? If I just say, well, yeah, the Bible says it's predestination, so.
Sure. Yeah, I think there are degrees of narrowness in that, and narrowness is like just an unwillingness to deal with or work with or try to understand another position. Right? I got it. I know it. Don't worry about it. Thank you very much. Don't tell me anymore. I don't need to hear anything. I got it figured out. When I don't even really know what you're saying at all, I couldn't repeat your position back to you with clarity. So you say, yeah, that's what I think. So that's kind of a benchmark. Is can you? If you're arguing with somebody or discussing with somebody, whether it's your wife or your kid or whatever else, can you repeat back to them what they're saying to the point where they say, yeah, that's what I think. I think if you can do that, you can avoid the charge of narrowness. Right? You understand. You can understand and then reject. Right? Not everything you understand, you receive, of course, but you can understand it and reject it. So that's the narrowness issue. And how about the next question? How about dishonesty in ordination vows? What's going on here? This is page 135 and following.
That was fairly discouraging. I didn't know that one.
So the going on is essentially, you know, he's wanting to make a distinction. He's like, I'm not talking about just the rank and file of the church. I'm not talking about people who struggle in faith, who are reading all kinds of stuff, and they don't know what to believe, and they can't know if they're supposed to believe the Bible or these modernists. Okay, he says, I'm not talking about those folks. Hopefully the church ministers to them, and God will be merciful. I'm talking about the people that we put into leadership in the church, right, that we accept into the leadership roles, the teaching roles of the church, who don't believe what the church has historically taught. And then to come in with, you know, the vows, and he gives the examples of the vows from the Presbyterian Church. Let's see if I can find them here. 138 there. Yeah, they're indented, so easy to find, block quoted. So here, you know, anyone coming into, anyone even candidating for would have to, like, hold to these. And certainly anyone taking office in the Presbyterian Church would subscribe to these, answering plainly, yes or no. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? I think that's one of our questions for anyone who was, like, coming in for a church membership, even. You know, we'll ask them that. And then the second one, do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith of this church, which is Westminster in that case, as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And, of course, every officer says they believe those two things and then turn around and don't. Right, turn around, undermine them with their teaching right away. He says, "Well, how can you do this?" Right, and he gives the example of, like, you know, you got the Republican group in town, you got the Democratic group in town, and instead of just each of them honestly standing up and vying for their positions, the other one wants to infiltrate. You know, one wants to infiltrate the other, act as if they're Democrats, and then sabotage the Democrat group and make them Republican or vice versa. Right? He says that's what's going on in the church. We got people in leadership that don't believe what they say they believe. They come into these organizations and not only essentially take over and rob generations prior of the money they've put down to try to propagate the gospel. Right? And he says, you know, it comes into missions organizations. He focuses there as well. saying it's absurd to have, say, one half of the mission organization trying to propagate the gospel and the other half of the mission organization trying to, like, undermine it. You know, so you want to put your money into mission organizations like that? He says it's silly. And maybe it's better to do that yet. He offers that, but it's this whole thing. And he says, what would, the crying need of the hour or something like that is faithful separation. Right? That we should have, that we're not really one group. People call for unity, but we're not united. We're not united in doctrine. We're not united even in fundamental doctrine. And it's not just a heresy. It's the whole thing. Right? The whole ball of wax. It's not like one doctrine that's weird, one doctrine that's, you know, out of the way. It's every doctrine you look at, it's like they're doing different stuff. And so let's just be honest and separate. You know, just like Unitarians did. He kind of says, they went off there and founded their own organization where they don't believe in anything and go do that. That works out fine for them. But of course, what's the problem? What's the problem with saying, hey, you know, you liberals, you don't believe historically what Christianity has taught. You know it. You don't believe what the constitutions and the confessions of your churches that you're in, that you've sworn to, you don't believe those things either. So isn't it just more honest for you to leave and leave these institutions and their work with what they've been charged to do, the sacred trust of generations back, to continue to propagate the gospel? But that's exactly what didn't happen. Right? He says, hey, we fundamentalists need to be ready to leave if that's what happens. We need to be able to leave institutions and start new ones if that's what we have to do. But really, it should be the modernists who are doing it, because they're the ones bringing the new message. They're the ones changing this thing. And so they should have their own institutions. And if they did, God bless them. We'll discuss with them. But they need to not pretend we have unity in this institution of the church or the Presbyterian church, and at the same time undermine and lie to do it, right? The dishonesty. Yeah.
So Kim mentioned it. So one believes, and the belief behind the money, behind the property, behind all of the funds.
Yeah. And he even mentions he mentions those things, but he also mentions, like, you know, family habits and things. You know, there's, like, we've always gone to this church. We've always, whatever, my kids always went to Princeton and whatever else, right? They're just things that we do as people, that we love these traditions and so on. And sometimes, to be honest, means you're going to lose that stuff. And he says, it's okay, because honesty is worth it to begin with. It is one of the weightier matters of the law, after all. And there's a practical value in it. Right? That we'll find that we're able to, live better as Christians, and not having this fake unity, but rather recognizing the division that's already here.
I thought it was interesting, though. He didn't just say, oh, we're leaving the money. He was like, but people have given this money for the propagation of the true gospel, so we're leaving that in hands of people who aren't doing that, too. So it wasn't just a matter of just money.
Sure.
It was like, no, people entrusted us with this money to do something specific with it.
And yeah.
If we leave it, we're leaving it in the hands of people not to do that.
Yeah, and not only not to do that, but to do, in many ways, the opposite of it, to undercut what these people. So he has this, you know, the sacred trust, he calls it, and mostly he focuses on financial things in it, but there's a broader reality of people investing themselves, their lives, their money, their talents into an institution for a particular purpose, and then other people coming into that institution and saying, oh, well, that's nice, we'll take all that money and do something else with it, or even worse, undermine the very thing that it was given for. He says this is just rank dishonesty. And anybody knows that. You don't have to be a Christian to figure this one out. Right, that's what's going on. There's a book I've never read called With Crossed Fingers. Maybe it's just Crossed Fingers by Gary North, who wrote like thousands of books somehow. And it's like that thick. And it's on in the Presbyterian Church, this very thing. Crossed Fingers is taking these ordination vows with your fingers crossed behind your back. And I don't really mean it. We're just saying it. And it came out of, I do have a book, which I've read some of. It's a tiny book by a guy named John A.T. Robinson. Anyway, John Robinson is his name. He's a liberal in the 50s. Right? So after all this, 30 years after this in the wash, when he wrote a book called Honest to God, basically saying, you know, Mason's right. None of us believe any of this stuff. Right? Honest to God, we don't believe Christianity. It's like, oh, okay. Well, that's what they were saying back then, but everyone didn't. Even the responses, many responses to this where liberals, you know, take umbrage. But you'll notice in this that he doesn't name names. Right? He's not pointing at different people and saying, look at this guy over here, and look at this guy over here. He doesn't do any of that. He's trying to say, this is what liberalism is. And he even distinguishes, it doesn't mean every liberal is not a Christian or something like that. You know, that's up to God. And someone may be half infected by a liberal unbelief, but still believe the gospel. He says, on an individual level, that's before God. But on a doctrinal level, liberalism is not Christianity, and in fact is opposed to it at nearly every point. That's the kind of reality he's making, and we're getting it far ahead of ourselves, which is probably good anyway. Yes, please.
This is exactly what's going on in the, just for all you Presbyterians, what's going on in the Southern Baptist Convention right now, too, is literal infiltration of certain things, and they're fighting over it, and a lot of it has to do with money, and the exact same argument is like, no, you know, we were given money for, you know, because it's not the denomination, but the convention works in the same way as far as, like, distributing money, you know, and giving to the church for missions and things.
Right. Yep. So in that, yeah, it's the same sort of things go on. Honestly, we should not be surprised by sinners sinning. Right? We shouldn't, but we often are. We're often immediately outraged. It's like, well, okay, I guess there's outrage there, but we're Reformed folks. We're Calvinists. We realize sin is like deep in our own hearts and in everyone else's. Right? And we want to act as the everyone's kind of a redeemed saint and doing the right thing for the right reasons, but even within the church, we shouldn't really assume that. Right? And within the church broadly, certainly not. We can see, again, this kind of dishonesty just to take over. Right? And I guess the ends justify the means in their minds, because they're like, well, these narrow, creedal, confessional folks really are making a mockery of Christianity, which should be this happy thing for all the people and so on. So maybe they think they're doing a good thing, right? They're liberal Christianity or modernism is true and good, and therefore it justifies lying to take, you know, these vows. I don't know, but it doesn't. Right? Clearly, it doesn't.
So are we not doing a good job of is that the big weakness? We're not doing a good job of saying, no, you're not part of the church, you need to leave or something. I don't know.
Yeah, or you're or maybe even you're welcome to sit here and be here, but you're not welcome to get up in the pulpit and spread your lies. Or, you know, and then he, toward the end, right, he has those four different things which you can see on the list down there. Maybe that's worth, I'll say just a second, his notion of voluntary and involuntary associations is interesting and very American. If you, like the church hasn't always been an involuntary, you know, that's one of the issues with the Anabaptists in the Reformation, right? Because church membership is mandatory and citizenship. It's tied in with who you are in your nation oftentimes and so on. And so to reject infant baptism and to reject that membership of the church and the little ones and so on really shakes up all kinds of things, not just doctrinally, not just within the church, but within the society in a broader way. So if you go back to the Reformation, that's one of the major problems with the Anabaptists that everyone has is the shaking up of society that comes from that doctrine. Okay, well, Machen doesn't have that kind of doctrine of the church. He has a more American... that the church is just simply an involuntary, no one's making you, except for, the kids, right? No one's making you come to church. You want to become a member, and you're free to do it, and you're free to leave. That would be a voluntary, association. And involuntary ones, you're just forced in it. You don't have a choice. And his idea is, well, in a voluntary association, it should be, in an involuntary one that you have to join, the rule should be, the level of... what it takes to be there should be very low. It should be diverse and encompassing because everyone's got to be there. Everyone's a member of the state, right? Everyone's a subject or a citizen of the state, and therefore the bar should be lower and should be able to encompass everybody. However, if you have a voluntary association, we want to come around and preach Christ and preach the message of the gospel and encourage one another, then that kind of sets the stage for what sort of membership you're going to have and how you're going to police it, right? That's good and helpful for us, but it's certainly not the only way that people have thought of the church. It is very American, this kind of just free association. And hey, if you don't like this church, why go start your own? Right? You can imagine many times in church history where that idea would get you killed. Right? So this voluntary, involuntary thing doesn't work everywhere, but it does work here. It does work in America because that is the way we kind of think of the church at all. It's just we come if we want to, and we don't if we don't, and we're not required by law to go to church. You were in Geneva, right? You're required by law to go to church and everywhere else. So just to say that voluntary, involuntary distinction that he makes is helpful in his argument, but is also kind of a cultural specific argument that wouldn't work other places or times. I don't know if you have any thoughts on that. I appreciate you voluntarily being here. We'll go that direction with it. Okay, so the four things, we can look at these four things and then read the quote and be out. and be done with this book, which would be nice. Okay, we got an amen out of there? So four duties. It's okay, well, what's a faithful Christian to do here, right? We got this situation in the church where the church is being basically used as a instrument of opposing the Christian church. What are we to do as faithful Christians? How do we approach this? First, Christians should encourage those who are defending the faith. Okay, he says sometimes, you know, people will say, we need to propagate the faith, not defend it. Don't take a bunch of time and, like, wrangle about this inner church stuff with liberals. We just need to preach the gospel to the unbelieving so they can become believing, that sort of thing. And he says, well, that's not fair. And, in fact, we need to spend more time making clear what we're saying and making clear what we're not saying as Christians and as ministers, right, ministering the gospel. So he says basically encourage people who are defending the faith. It's like, help me out. And encourage Machen, send him money, or people that are doing things like he's doing. Anyway, so there's that. And I hope you can see the distinction, I guess, between the basic propagation of the message of the gospel, who Christ is, what we are, and then the defense of it, right? The intellectual defense of it, so it can be understood, right? So we can ward off misunderstandings, I guess, is the issue there. That we don't mean this, we don't mean this, we do mean this. Right, so everyone can kind of have some clarity in their thinking. So that's the defense of the gospel that he says needs to be encouraged. Secondly, ordination must weed out those opposed to Christ. Right, and so we got this, and it's weird. It's, even now, like in our presbytery or whatever, it's weird, right? We had the gentleman from California that kind of got in into the Bible Presbytery and the Great Western Presbytery with, like, almost no scrutiny. Right? Because he knew a lot and he was clearly, you know, has this background. It's like, it's easy to let that just kind of like overwhelm you and just kind of rubber stamp everything on the way through. It's really simple. Even in presbyteries where we're trying to do a good job, right? We're not trying to be loosey goosey, but it's still, you know, things slip through your fingers and it's hard. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, yeah. And various circles may be bigger. Although I think in our little Bible Presbyterian circles, the seminary does a good job of training men, and we probably could use some more. But there is a kind of wealth of things coming out of the seminary that's useful. It's nice to have that. And there's also Greenville and other places I think are training men well. Even as a congregation, you know, it's easy to get just like, wow, he's a good preacher. Wow, he really does that well. It's like, just bring him in. Right, without really examining, without really knowing, and I mentioned the comment from the what we call the guy who leads presbytery. Can't think of the name. Anyway, the name of the moderator of presbytery, who is we had in the the examination. He says, "Ask your questions because the next time it's for heresy." Right, that's the nature of the thing. Ask the questions, figure out what this guy's all about. Because if you don't, the next time you're asking him questions, it'll be in a heresy trial. And you don't want that. You want to ask the questions ahead of time. You want to say it, but it takes some diligence and I think some experience too. Like I feel like I don't have it all in the sense of being in Presbyterian, really work, knowing how to work people through and how to ask questions and how to draw them out. I'm the guy who asks questions. I mean, I'm the one who has like lists and firing questions out, and everyone hates it. But I kind of think that's what we got to do, you know. And I just don't know how to do it well. Yeah.
I wonder. He didn't really mention it. You kind of touched on it though, but maybe it doesn't.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
Like Al Mohler is being accused of, is like, you know, he's coming out saying he's not woke and all this stuff, but yet he's the one who has put in several of the seminaries these professors who are just like going for broke on critical race theory and even gender faith, right? And he's the one who hired them and put them there.
Yeah,
well. So it's like, okay, well, I guess I called the name, sorry, but anyway. So it's like maybe if the problem is deeper, it goes back to education, right?
Sure.
What's going on in the seminary?
Yeah. And then that's the question here is who decides who's teaching in the seminaries,
yeah.
Right, and what they're teaching. And there's always this academic freedom thing. We had in our presbytery with Dr. Battle with creation, right, with the whole synod, right? It wasn't just our presbytery, but he's like, hey, how about some academic freedom to explore different understandings of creation? And the presbytery church is like, nope. you don't have that here. I can kind of see it going. I mean, I'd like to explore things intellectually as well and understand them. And I'd love to have Dr. Battle explain to me, because he didn't when I was at the seminary, because he's kind of had himself in a sling a little bit from it. But I want to understand what he understands. And I want to get why he sees things the way he sees them. And where is the appropriate place to have those debates, and how does that relate to the seminary or to ordination and those other things? And that's just one topic, creation. Right? There are a thousand things, you know, go sideways on. So it's tough. That's why I hand back here.
I remember listening to an RC, one of his things, and he was talking about an individual that he knew that he had been in school with, right? And then later on, he was on whatever you would argue when you're judging somebody's, you know, validity to have whatever. Anyway, and saw that because they argued over a certain topic, and then when it came time for them to be examined, they just flat out lied.
Okay, yeah.
So, you know, unless you're willing to really confront somebody in that kind of open situation, you know, it's not
going to
happen.
Yeah, and it's kind of up to people to do just that when it comes down to it. And it's, you know, like, you know, and there's an advantage of having somebody, like, in my situation, like, I didn't come up Bible Presbyterian, but I did come through the seminary. Right? And so, you know, you sit around a small seminary, you argue about everything, right? Everything comes up, you're going to wrangle and talk about it. So everyone there had a pretty good idea where Tim was at, right? Everyone had a pretty solid notion of where, at least kind of the ways I was thinking, you know, if not details. And they need to call those out and say, I heard you talking about this before, right? What do you think about that in front of everybody? Which is uncomfortable and maybe seems like a breach even of friendship, but it isn't, right? We have to have this discussion, and that's number two. And then number three is similar, and it goes with choosing pastors and this for congregations, and that's where we're going to get, you know, starstruck by whatever, because the guy could preach, or he's been around the world, or he's done this, or he's done that, and say, okay, that's great. And he's, you know, are you for Christ or against Christ? I'm for Christ. Okay, good. Okay, what's that mean? Right? Rah, 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 harumph, harumph, harumph. What does it mean? What does it mean to be for Christ? And he had a line in there, something in like, you know, basically, you're not looking for a guy who's not opposed to the gospel. You're looking for a guy who's on fire with the gospel, right? Who loves Jesus and loves the word of God. Not just one who says, yeah, I don't disagree. Right? And I think as a congregation, it comes to you, right? As a congregation, whenever I go down the road or whatever happens, to find, or even elders and deacons too, same thing, to have men that not only are faithful, not disagreeing with things they shouldn't disagree with, but are genuinely excited about the things they should be excited about, the officers in the Church of Christ. So that's up to the congregation to make sure they do that too. So that's something to think about. And the fourth one there is Christian education, right? And that's really where he kind of puts the weight and says, okay, it's time for us to be educated in the Word of God. He says, you know, the layman, those who are ordained, the Word of God should be studied. That's the major kind of focus. But then there's we need to put our minds to work. And he's a good example. Nietzsche himself is a good example of someone who really labored hard in education, not only for himself, but for the church, to try to pass along faithful knowledge and rooted, grounded knowledge.
He says in here, 149, he says, the fair and logical thing is to learn what Christianity is, not from its opponents, but from those who themselves are Christians. But, like, as from, I think he just got through saying, like, all these people call themselves Christians, right? So from, like, a person who isn't educated, sitting here in the church, it just feels overwhelming for the vast majority of people that, well, who do I go to? These people are claiming they're Christians, and they're progressive, like, you know? It's just murky.
It is murky, and just to wrap her up here, although we don't have the kids back there to worry about, so we still have a couple minutes, I guess. We're late. So there's the issue of how do you tell? And there are three tools. One is your Bible that you should know well. Right? You should know your Bible well and be able to use your Bible well, which is that's a lifelong work. It takes a long time. Okay, work on that. The second one is the creeds. Know the Christian creeds. Know your Apostles' Creed. Know the Nicene Creed. Know the Athanasian Creed. These are the, like, ecumenical creeds of the Christian Church. So you can tell when someone's diverging from that. Right? So another kind of, I think, heretical view that I haven't spent a lot of time with is full preterism. Right? Of an entire preterism where everything prophesied in the Bible occurred in the first century and was fulfilled then. Like, to me, that seems so crazy. It's like the KJV old kind of thing. I'm like, what? And I guess part of the reason it seems crazy is because it's non-creedal. It's anti-creedal. Right? They don't believe that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. They don't believe that. Like, oh, okay, well, that makes them non-Nicene. That's a problem. Okay, to me, that's an immediate recognition of some kind of heresy if it's not within the creeds. And then beyond that, the third one is our own confession of faith and catechisms. right? Knowing your own doctrinal statements and having a sense of, you know, they're not that hard to read. Go read one chapter a day. You know, just be, read through them and be familiar with them. They will help you in distinguishing when someone talks and what they're saying. Right? Those are tools. So know your Bible well, know the creeds of the church, and know your own confession, or broadly confessions, but we have one ourselves here. Let's read this last statement, and then we can wrap her up. It's at the bottom of the page there. Yet there is in the Christian life no room for despair. It's a nice thing for him to say, because there's a lot of despair that could come out of this book and the situation, and it only got worse. Right? I mean, so he publishes this book, and it just gets worse. And 10 years later, he's kicked out of the Presbyterian Church. There is no room for despair. Only our hopefulness should not be founded on the sand. It should be founded not upon a blind ignorance of danger, but solely upon the precious promises of God. Laymen, as well as ministers, should return in these trying days with new earnestness to the study of the Word of God. So I think that's a great kind of way to wrap up this book. Don't despair. Trust the promises of God. Don't be a fool. Don't just, like, pie in the sky. Yeah, it's going to be fine. That's not it. But if we can rest in the sovereignty of God and the promises of God and then turn our attention to studying His Word, that's the way ahead. And amen. That's the way ahead. Let's pray.